Has there ever been a time in your life when you've felt a real strong compassion towards someone? A real strong sympathy for someone that you just couldn't ignore? Maybe it was for a sick or vulnerable child, or a grieving widow with young children to care for. Maybe it was for kids starving in an underdeveloped country. Maybe it was for a friend or a family member who you've bumped into struggling to pay their bills at the moment. Maybe it was for a parent or an older relative or a friend who was frail and unable to care for themselves anymore. Today we're given insight into the thought processes of Jesus, where he feels this gut-wrenching compassion for the people around him. Have your Bibles open there. Follow along from verse 35. That's where we're heading. So gut-wrenching. What could move Jesus that much that he feels a gut-wrenching compassion for the people he was with, the crowds? Have a look at verse 35. We read, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. All the towns, all the villages, teaching, preaching, healing. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. This is what draws Jesus to compassion. He's travelling through the Jewish towns and the villages, the chosen people of God, loved and provided for and blessed for generations, the chosen people that God had set up priests and prophets and kings for, the people who have been often described in the Old Testament as sheep. You know, back in the time of Ezekiel, God sends words to the leaders in Ezekiel 34. He says, "Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Have you not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured? Have you not brought back the strays or searched for the lost? You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they are scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for wild animals." As a former sheep farmer, I know how vulnerable and dependent sheep are. They need lots of attention and care, I've got to tell you. So being called a sheep isn't meant to be a compliment. They're not the sort of animal who can fend for themselves. They need a shepherd, someone to guide them and protect them and feed them. Who were the people who were in charge with the task of guiding and protecting and feeding God's people? It was the teachers of the law. It was the leaders of God's temple, the priests. And Jesus is looking around and say, where are they? What? They're not doing the job. The book of Jude calls these leaders shepherds who only feed themselves. And so Jesus, when he saw the crowd around him, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. You see, God's plan for God's people isn't being met. And it can happen today too, can't it? Where the people of God are not shepherded well. And like Jesus, it should lead us to have compassion on people around us. So where does Jesus' compassion lead to? Notice that miracles aren't the solution to the problem. Easing people's burdens and bringing them healing is a signpost of the Messiah's arrival. It's reversing the curse. But physical reason isn't the reason he's come. So miracles aren't going to solve the problem that these harassed and helpless people have. Look at verse 37. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus sees the job that's going on, that's got to be done among the people, And he sees that there aren't just enough leaders doing the work. So what next? What's the natural thing next? What's his instruction to his disciples? Ask. Ask the Lord of the harvest. So often my compassion for people leads straight to doing or talking and planning for the doing. But Jesus tells his disciples to pray. It makes sense, doesn't it? We can go straight to the one in charge. If you've got your sermon outline there in front of you, you might have noticed that the third point in the outline is mission. Jesus does send his disciples out to mission later on in this passage. You've heard that in the Bible reading. And so it's common for people to jump straight from feeling compassion for someone to doing something for them. And yet Jesus is telling them, whoa, slow down. Let's pray first to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Why ask God if we know what's got to happen? Well, I think there's three good reasons from verse 38. Follow on there. Firstly, who's described as the Lord? Is it you or is it God? Who can make things happen? Who has authority and power? Unfortunately, it's not us, just letting you in on that secret. It's not us. It's God who is the Lord of the harvest. Secondly, we're told to ask God to send out workers into his harvest field. Maybe you weren't thinking you'd be part of a particular mission when you were praying for, but God works in your heart and taps you on the shoulder and sends you. Or maybe you're expecting to be part of a mission, but God uses your prayer to raise up other people to go and serve. You see, in prayer, God has a way of moving our hearts and our minds in line to help them match up with his plans and his word. And thirdly, why ask God at all? Because prayer grows in us a dependence, doesn't it? A dependence on him. It humbles us. It puts us in our place in a good way. It makes God the King and God the Saviour and not you and me. Three great reasons to pray, aren't they? God's the Lord. God works in our heart. He gives us guidance. And prayer keeps him as the Saviour. It's his job. And it keeps us dependent on him. As we pray for the work of CMS in Argentina and in the top end of Australia and other parts of the world, let's pray that God might send one of us into his harvest field. As we pray for open doors in places where Christians are persecuted, this is a bit more of an awkward prayer, but let's pray that God might send one of us as a worker into his harvest field in those places. As we pray for the many conflicts globally, or we pray for wisdom for federal and state leaders, let's pray that God would send one of us into those harvest fields. Let's be a church that are continually coming to God dependently to him. And then let's expect him to raise people up to go. Come with me to chapter 10, follow on. Let's look at the specific mission Jesus is on. Remember that there will be some things that we'll be called to replicate in our lives and our mission and our work and ministries. And there are other things that don't relate to us that they were very specific for the time of Jesus in Matthew 10. The most specific thing to the time of Jesus here is that up until this point, there's only been one location where Jesus has been able to talk about the kingdom of heaven. But now, what's he doing? He's sending out 12 disciples to different Jewish locations. They're going with his authority in verse 1, we see there, to drive out evil spirits and heal diseases, and in verse 8, to raise the dead and cleanse leprosy. And all the while, verse 7, preaching the message, the kingdom of heaven is near. The message is, the king has come, the one they were looking for, come into his kingdom. It's the same work at it's the same Jesus at work, but the work of the kingdom has been multiplied. As the apostles call the lost sheep of Israel to come, they're inviting the people to come to the King, come to the Messiah, come to the Great Shepherd. Let's keep rolling on, verses 8 to 10. So compassion that leads to prayer, which leads to mission, well, you don't do it for personal advantage. Serving Jesus in mission, whether as a volunteer or as a paid worker, it's not the best career move on offer. It's not for personal advantage. It's a response to the work of God in your life. The end of verse 8 says, freely you have received and freely give. Jesus is saying, don't charge for what you do. And verse 9, don't take along any gold, silver, copper in your belts. Don't take a bag for your journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worth his keep. How do we hold that tension? Verse 8, freely give, don't charge. But then verse 9, the worker is worth his keep. I think it's about our motivations, isn't it? If you've received the good news of the kingdom of God and you've been a recipient of grace, you've been welcomed in, then you won't use it for greed or for your own selfish ambition and progression. Yet the people who have benefited from hearing the good news that you've brought, well, they want to respond in tangible ways. For the disciples, they were provided with food and shelter and support for them, for their task, for their work. Even though the gospel came to the people for free, there's a sense that they wanted to provide for the work of those who brought the message. You see, that's the power of the gospel. It changes people, doesn't it? Verses 11 to 16, we're keeping rolling along. Even before the disciples have left Jesus' side to go as workers into God's harvest field, Jesus prepares them for mixed results. It's going to divide people. And he tells them what to expect. Verses 13 and 14, he says, if the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. And if that person is rejecting the disciples, they're actually rejecting the Jesus that they represent, aren't they? And as a result, judgment is coming. Verse 15. In fact, people are already deserving of God's judgment, aren't they? We've seen that in the Bible, particularly in the Romans series. But it's marvellous, isn't it? That the same God who has every right to be angry and because of sin is a God of compassion and love, who has sent his Son and has sent the disciples to call them out of judgment and into his kingdom by his grace. But it means that there's going to be divided results for anyone who is on mission. There'll be some whose our peace can rest on as the kingdom of heaven is received, but there'll always be people who reject the words, and it's costly. You see, mission is going to be hard, which is why it's so important to pray before we go, eh? Look at verse 16. Jesus says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. It's not that the wolves need to be fought away or scared off. The workers in the harvest will be seeking to transform these wolves with the good news of Jesus. So the disciples will need to be wise and discreet like snakes, but loving and peaceful as doves. wise, but gentle. And finally, not only will there be opposition to the message, with some rejecting it, there's also going to be opposition to the messengers. Did you pick that up? The disciples are going to experience severe opposition from the world. Remember, Jesus is telling them before they've even stepped onto the mission field. Verse 17, he says, expect to be arrested. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. The strongest worldly bonds won't even provide safety from opposition for the kingdom. Verse 22, all men will hate you because of me. And as we look at the 12 men that Jesus chose as apostles, whose names are recorded in verses 2 to 4, well, that's exactly what happened to these guys. Apart from Judas, who betrayed Jesus and hung himself, and John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos under Christian persecution from the Roman authorities, all the other disciples died because they preached the good news of the kingdom of heaven. According to the Fox Book of Martyrs, Simon Peter was martyred in Rome under Emperor Nero. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Odyssea. James was beheaded by King Agrippa in Jerusalem. Philip was thrown into prison, then crucified in Phygra. Bartholomew translated the Bible into the language of a people group in India, and then was cruelly beaten and crucified by pagan idolaters. Thomas preached in India and was tortured, run through with spears and then burnt. Matthew was killed by the sword in Egypt. James, son of Alphaeus, was stoned and clubbed to death. Thaddeus was killed by arrows in a region in Turkey. Simon is thought to have been sawn in half in Persia. Even Matthias, the bloke who replaced Judas, was stoned to death in Jerusalem and then beheaded. It's sobering, isn't it? And it's happening today in parts of the world. People coming to follow Jesus at a great cost. I read in a book by Michael Reeves this week that the apostles and other church leaders threw themselves into hell on earth so that future generations, including you and me, would be saved from hell into eternity. Isn't that good? It's a big statement, isn't it? These guys threw themselves into hell on earth so that future generations would be saved from hell to eternity. Thank God that these guys went and preached and declared the kingdom of heaven. Compassion for God's lost sheep leads to prayer, which leads to mission, which often leads to persecution. So why do it? What reason and hope could there be? Why are the fields on mission in Argentina? Why do we go into the schools each week to teach SRE? Why do Open Doors and Compassion and Anglican Aid exist? I think verses 17 to 23 are the reason, actually. I think they're drenched in reassurance and hope. Have a look, verse 18. You'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to Gentiles, as witnesses, proclamation. Don't worry, verse 19, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you'll be given what to say. Verse 20, it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. It's pretty significant, isn't it? Verse 22, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Verse 23, I tell you the truth, you'll not finish through in the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The task is enormous, isn't it? There will always remain cities who need to hear the good news of Jesus. And the Son of Man is coming back soon. Be diligent to your calling. Keep preaching the gospel to anyone who will listen. We have friends from our time in Muswellbrook who are serving Jesus in Kyrgyzstan. They formerly were in Western China, but they were kicked out because of the changes there. And now they've set up camp in Kyrgyzstan and they're ministering among the Uyghur people. Hard, slow work, not much fruit. I've got a mate who's been living in northwest Kenya for the last dozen years, living amongst the Samburu tribe, preaching the good news that the kingdom of God is here, is now in the Lord Jesus. It's a really hard geographical place to live. It's a really hard place spiritually, and it's a really hard place physically. But he's pressing on, slowly pressing on, declaring the good news of Jesus. I've got friends and their five kids from Douglas Park who have just landed back in Nuba, which is in Sudan, between North and South Sudan in the Nuba Mountains. Not many people are flying to Sudan at the moment. They're sort of flying out, but my friends were busting their chops to get back to work among the people in the Nuba Mountains. Their last post on a group chat was them sitting in a airport eating Maccas, and the description was, this is the last Maccas for 2 years. Where they're going home. They feel more comfortable over there than in Australia, and they're going back to a place where not many creature comforts, not much power. But they're being called to go and serve and do the work that God had prepared them to do. And just this week, a missionary named Ken Elliott, who was working as a doctor in Burkina Faso, was released after 7 years of captivity by a group with links to Al-Qaeda. Anyone heard of that bloke's name? 7 years in captivity. Guess how old he was when he was abducted? 81. Been serving in Burkina Faso for 50 years, he and his wife. Now, where's Jason? He's not here. But doing surgery 6 days a week for 6 hours a day. That's hardcore. Obviously, Al-Qaeda needed him more, and so they took him, and he was held captive for 7 years. He just came back last week. Isn't that awesome? Our family group, when we were living in Forbes, we started praying for this man every week that he would be released. And by God's grace, he not only heard our prayers, but heard lots of prayers, and Ken was released. But I've got to say that God would have still been faithful if he had allowed Ken Elliott to die in captivity. Because Ken was convinced that he would be held firm to the end and saved eternally. Here's a stat for us to pray and think about and to ponder on. There are 3 billion people in the world who are unreached, meaning they've never heard the gospel and they've never met a Christian. They haven't had an opportunity to respond to the saving power of the gospel. 3 billion. CMS, one of their mottos is pray, give, and what's the last one? Go, send, go. Some of us can't physically go, but boy, we can pray. And we can give financially to those who can go. Some of us, well, we haven't got any reason not to go, eh? So we can be praying and being ready to go if the Lord taps us on the shoulder. The good news of the kingdom of heaven has been freely passed on to us. What a joy and privilege it is to pass it on to someone else. And aren't Jesus' words true? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers out into his mission field. There's a need for the mission of Jesus to be multiplied still. It won't be for personal advantage. There'll be mixed results. Those sent will experience opposition from the world because of their trust and proclaiming the gospel. But here's the take-home message. The Son of Man is coming back. And before he comes, you can be sure that the harvest, that he's going to bring in a harvest, isn't he? So ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers and be prepared if he moves you. Some of us might remember an old chorus based on the words of Matthew 10, verse 8. They're really great words, but the tune wasn't that great. I'm not going to sing it to spare you guys, but it summarises this passage really well, I think. And as I read it, it's going to come up on the screen, consider first whether you can say with confidence that God has forgiven your sins. And secondly, consider where God is moving you to share the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Here it is. You'll see. You'll know it when it comes up. And the tune will be playing in your mind. God forgave my sins in Jesus' name. Ringing a bell, anyone? Yeah, righto. I've been born again in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name, I come to you to share his love of the gospel as he told me to. All power is given in Jesus' name, and in earth and heaven in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name, I come to you to share his power in the gospel as he told me to. God gives us life in Jesus' name. He lives in us in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name, I come to you to share his peace that the gospel brings as he told me to. He said, freely, freely, you have received, freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're the Lord of the harvest, that you are bringing people into the kingdom as the message of the gospel goes out. Thank you that you have revealed that message to us. Great God, I pray that we'll be people who don't squirrel it away and hold it on to ourselves, but you'll be equipping us to go and tell others. The harvest field's everywhere. It's our neighbours, it's our family members, it's our friends, it's our schoolmates, it's our friends at uni and work. And yet there's a big harvest field that is untouched. You might be raising people up to do the first one every day and preparing people to go. Great God, you are a God who is in the business of saving people, because Jesus is full of compassion and he wants to bring people from death to life. Great God, I pray that this church will be a sending church, will be a praying church, that will be a giving church, and that you might even tap some of us on the shoulders and say, go and make disciples in other lands. Lord, I pray that we'll be ready, we'll be excited and expectantly to see you at work in your world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.